Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Life begins at 18. Well, that's not completely accurate, but there's certainly lots of privileges that come when you turn 18. Privileges like learning to drive. I had my FJ Holden all ready to go as I came home with my licence. Eat your heart out, Lewis Hamilton. This was lowered, fat tyres, modified exhaust. It was a hoon's delight. It was a privilege being able to drive yourself. But that privilege brought with it real responsibilities to other users of the roads and also to passengers that you might have. I found that out very quickly within 2 weeks of getting my licence and driving. A minor accident, turning into someone's driveway, my fault, with passengers in the car. Responsibilities go with privilege. On graduating from university, my first job was a process engineer in a petrochemical plant. This was a great privilege. At the time, there were very few jobs that were going around for chemical engineers. I'd also been employed by Exxon, still a good company, in those days regarded perhaps pretty close to the premier multinational corporation. On top of that, I was assigned to what was regarded as the best part of the petrochemical plant. Did I have responsibility? Yeah, some. Monitoring the plant, designing some minor projects, primarily being a gopher for the production operating area superintendent. In 4 years, I was promoted to an area operating superintendent. That was a great privilege. It was atypical after that period of time. The privilege was a far greater freedom to make decisions, a far greater ability to actually determine outcomes. But along with that much, much greater privilege came greatly enhanced responsibilities. Responsibilities like keeping a plant running 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year, 4 years non-stop before it shut down for what was called a turnaround. The responsibilities of ensuring a safe working environment for about 100 personnel dealing with hazardous chemicals and hazardous processes. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament had some wonderful privileges. The Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, came, tabernacled, dwelt amongst them in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And I want you to imagine this morning what it would be like if you were an Israelite camped outside this tabernacle enclosure in a tent. And the God of heaven and earth is dwelling in the Holy of Holies, the end part of that structure. Tabernacle later became the temple. And you know he's there because there's a pillar of cloud, and at night there's actually a fire within the cloud. Imagine the privilege of that, and to help you imagining that, you might watch this video animation. A great privilege, isn't it? To have the Lord God dwelling in the tabernacle. But there were great responsibilities that flowed from that. But when Israel arrived at Mount Sinai, God told them to obey his voice and keep his covenant. It's called the Old Covenant. It's also called the Mosaic Covenant. He said, wonderful blessings will flow if you follow what I say. And those responsibilities were spelled out in what people later on counted up to be 613 commands. And the writer to the Hebrews, the one we've referred to as the preacher, has been speaking a lot, hasn't he, about this old era, this old dispensation. If you've been with us back in chapter 5 and back in chapter 7, the preacher has talked about the high priesthood of Aaron and then Aaron's successors. You might also remember, and from last week 5 and then especially in 7, The Old Testament also speaks about a different priesthood, a kind of an unusual one, a mysterious one, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. In fact, it's an image, that priesthood, of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The eternal nature of Jesus Christ's priesthood, if you like, is derived from the Melchizedek line. The atoning sacrifice aspect of Christ's death from what happened with the high priest in the order of Aaron. The laws about that priesthood were given as part of the Mosaic covenant. It's recorded for us in Exodus 24. Remember, it was inaugurated at Mount Sinai. But then that covenant has been replaced by what's called the New Covenant. It was prophesied by the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. The Old Covenant pointed forward to Jesus Christ. And the New Covenant, the one that replaces the Old, right, is embodied in Christ, is inaugurated by him. Last week, you might remember, chapter 7, verse 22, the preacher says that Jesus is the guarantee of this better, this superior, this new covenant. We also saw last week about the law. Remember in chapter 7, it's verse 12, it says, when there's a change of priesthood, which there was, there is necessarily a change of law. So there was Mosaic law that was given as part of that covenant. There were promises given to Abraham that were completely fulfilled in Christ and his people that are united with him. And the Mosaic law, we read in Romans 10:4, was fulfilled. It reached its goal in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so armed with that background, the preacher comes to this part of his sermon, recorded for us as chapter 8, and with your Bibles open, this is what he says. The point of what we're saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. What we're saying is this. Literally it says, listen up, this is the main point. What's the main point? That Jesus, the high priest, is at the right hand of the Father. That's what he wants to emphasise. This is a position of all honour, authority and majesty. He's in the real sanctuary. This heavenly sanctuary is the only one that's not an imitation. And that's where Christ is. It's established by God. Now, the preacher, when he goes through this, he's not debunking, he's not attacking, he's not putting down that earthly tabernacle or the earthly temple. I mean, it was built by the command of God. In Exodus 25, in fact, when Moses is on the mountain, Mount Sinai, he is shown a pattern of the tabernacle and told to build it. But the earthly tabernacle was built by human labour. It's inferior to this heavenly sanctuary where Jesus currently serves. In fact, if you see there in verse 5, the preacher says that the priesthood from Aaron serves at a sanctuary that is only a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. Think about it this way. Imagine the Ark of the Covenant, and it's just kind of like a shadow. You can't really pick out the detail of it, can you? If the shadow's removed, then I start to understand. Now, I'm not saying in heaven you'll actually see this piece of furniture. But what he's talking about is a shadow, the earthly tabernacle, compared to the reality, the true sanctuary in heaven. What was on earth foreshadowed what is currently in heaven, and what is in heaven one day will come with the new Jerusalem and be joined to the renewed earth. That's the whole flow from the beginning of the Bible through to Revelation. I want you to also just to notice in verse 5 an absolutely critical fact. It says that the Lord Jesus ascended, he's at the right hand, and what else does it say? He sat down. In the tabernacle or the temple, you'll find no easy chairs, no Jason recliners, no auditorium seats arriving here. The work had never finished. If you're a priest who came into that first part, the holy place, your work was never done. If you were the high priest and you went into the Holy of Holies one day a year, Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you stood and you made the sacrifice and you left because next year you needed to come back and again make the sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And the next day after that, as you as an individual sinned, you would have gone and brought your offering, your sacrifice to the priest who would have sacrificed. This is absolutely fundamental, the image. The position of all power and authority and majesty and his work on the cross absolutely completed. Once for all, never to be repeated, never needing to be repeated. He says, listen up, this is the main point. He then goes on, every priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, so it was necessary for this one, Jesus, to have something to offer. If Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. What does that mean? He's saying Jesus is not of the tribe of the priests, the tribe of Levites, and he's certainly not of that family line of Aaron. In fact, in his incarnation, in his earthly life, he could not serve in the temple. He would be excluded from that because of the law. But in Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand, he takes on this heavenly high priesthood, and it is far, far, far superior. You see, Jesus' priesthood depends on the perfect sacrifice offered once for all. And if you're keen, on a Sunday morning at the end of verse 3, the verb tense that's used to describe what Jesus offers is past. Never to be repeated. Died on the cross once, completely and totally satisfactory for the sins of the whole world. This high priestly ministry that's so important to the preacher is far superior to any earthly ministry. He ministers in the heavenly place itself, but it's superior for another reason. It's superior because he is the mediator of a far better covenant. The old covenant was inadequate. It was inadequate compared to the greatness of the new covenant. I want you to think about the old covenant. Don't sort of throw the baby out with the bathwater. There was light that shone through that old covenant, but it was only a shadow of the good things that were to come. The old covenant was given by God. If it was given by God, it had to be good. But it was inadequate. But one way maybe is to think of a very overcast, shady day with just a stream of light. Can anyone kind of pick out anything in the picture? Maybe just call out. Can you see anything there? Palm, sort of. What else? A bit of beach. But you have to kind of strain, don't you? But there is something there. There is some light that's shining through. The old covenant was inadequate to save people. It could not perfect anything. It couldn't complete it. But it could point to such perfection. Why was it weak? Why was the old covenant weak? It was weak because it provided rules for people like Rod McArdle, fallen human beings who within themselves don't have the power to keep those rules. And the nation of Israel repeatedly broke that old covenant. That's why we read, for if there'd been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. He speaks there about a new covenant. The new covenant is as different to the old as a scene of sun blazing compared to that overcast scene. That's how great the difference is, and that's probably only a pale impression of the greatness of the new compared to the old. Think of the new covenant this way. It's like the blazing sun, S-U-N, because it's God's revelation of God's Son, S-O-N. It's like the blazing sun because it's the revelation of God's Son. And the new covenant is founded on better promises, promises that were made through the prophet Jeremiah, recorded in Jeremiah 31, and put in Hebrews 8, verses 8 to 13. This covenant was made with the house of Israel and Judah. When you come to the New Testament, the fulfilment is not just confined to the house of Israel and Judah. It actually extends to all believers of every nation. That itself was actually foreshadowed in the Old Testament when you read through Isaiah 42 and 49. There's just a massive amount that could be said about the relationship of the new with the old. I'm not going to even attempt to do that. I'm just going to give you kind of some few things to chew on. Remember, we're in this kind of course of the solid food. One thing to think about is that there is a level of continuity between the new and the old. Does that make sense when I talk about continuity between them? Let me show it to you this way. God is the author of both covenants. Both of them are based on something that happened before redemption in deliverance. So at our Passover dinner, we'll remember the actual deliverance out of Egypt, but very particularly we'll remember the deliverance, the great deliverance, the supreme deliverance of Christ on the cross. Both of these covenants, the covenants, are moral in nature. So you've got the commands to love God, to love your neighbour. You've got commands to honour one's father and mother, don't murder, adultery, etc. You find all of that within the old and also the new. There is continuity. But watch out for this, because people, when they interpret the Bible, either see it as all continuity, or they see it as such massive discontinuity that they disregard the old. And the reality is there's continuity and there's also discontinuity. And I want us just to chew on a couple of pieces of the discontinuity. The preacher makes these comparisons in the chapters, in the part of his sermon that surrounds this section on the new covenant. Well, he says that previous one, the Mosaic one, is called the first. The one brought in through Christ is called the new. Hebrews 8, 7 and 8, 8. The old was good but weak. The new is superior. The old was temporary and now obsolete. At the end of our passage, chapter 13, the new covenant is eternal. Now, we were picked up on the weekend by friends who've got a brand spanking new Mazda 6 station wagon. Lovely car, new. You get in the car, you know it's new. You know it's new because the leather just smells fantastic. It's not good for covetousness. Imagine also when you put in new carpet at home before your small group has tripped all over it, or before you're sitting there watching the Hawks win, having a pizza and a glass of red wine, and you just spill a little bit. Before any of that happens, the new's new, isn't it? How long does it last? How's that now? Well, welcome. Let me just... Life starts at 18. No. That probably means that we'll be recording tonight. It doesn't stay new, does it, for too long, this earthly stuff. But the new covenant always stays new. It's eternal. It's always new because the sacrifice on the cross is complete. It's totally effective. The technical term would be it's efficacious. It's always achieving what it sets out to do, to bring reconciliation and forgiveness. The preacher also says through the prophet that came through Jeremiah some other distinctives about the new. And I want us, as we close, to think about those distinctiveness of the new covenant. What is so new about the new covenant?
Well, in the passage, there might be a few hints. If you look at verse 10, it speaks of inwardness, of the law in our hearts. Is that what is so distinctly new about the new covenant? Actually, in the old, those who are in true relationship with God always had that inwardness. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 37. The mouth of the righteous man utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks what is just. The law of his God is in where? His heart. His feet do not slip. So, no, I don't think the great distinctiveness is the inwardness. Could it be the forgiveness of sins, which is spoken of in verse 12? Is that what's distinctly new? Well, for it to be distinctly new, you'd have to say that there was no forgiveness of sins prior to Jesus coming. But there was forgiveness, wasn't there? People were forgiven. God is merciful and long-suffering, pardoning iniquities. Oh, it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that actually achieved that forgiveness. It was the future sacrifice of Christ. But nevertheless, in the old era, people were forgiven. But there is one aspect of that old era of forgiveness that perhaps does point to some of the distinctiveness of the new. Because when you were camped around that tabernacle and you sinned, you had to go and get the sacrifice and bring it to the priest so it could be sacrificed. That was a great reminder, wasn't it? A very pertinent reminder of sin in your life. And as a nation, on this very, very extraordinary day, the Day of Atonement, that was a significant reminder of sin in the nation. And you had to go back and repeat it. And the repeating meant you never actually got to that point of having a clear conscience. There is an aspect of forgiveness in the new, which is distinct, isn't it? Because coming to the Lord Jesus and his death and resurrection, that perfect once-for-all sacrifice completely and totally cleanses our conscience and wipes the slate clean. So there is some distinction in forgiveness. But there's an aspect in this promise which is highly distinctive of the new covenant. It's found in verse 11. God promised Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, that he'd form a people, he'd form a nation under the new, and under that new covenant, the people wouldn't break it. And he says, because all of them, without exception, would know the Lord. That is, by definition, if you're in the new covenant, you won't break it and you know the Lord. And the new people, that nation, is the church, capital C. It's the new covenant community. It's the body of Christ. And in that new covenant community, every person knows immediately and directly the Lord. The veil from that holy place to the Holy of Holies has been abolished. And we're instructed to go with boldness into God's very presence. This is an extraordinary privilege. This is an extraordinary distinction of the new covenant. We have complete access because of the Holy of Holies now being open. We know that the sacrifice was accepted because of the resurrection. And as Jesus ascended, he sent the Holy Spirit. Sarah's already mentioned that at the beginning of our time of worship today. The Holy Spirit comes, indwells us individually, indwells, binds together the church, the people of God, the new covenant community. The new covenant ratified by Jesus' death. The new covenant sealed by his resurrection. The new covenant put into effect at Pentecost. On that day of Pentecost, the new covenant community was inaugurated. It began the era of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. We live in the most privileged times. This era of the Spirit was prophesied by the prophets of old. It was spoken of in Jesus' earthly ministry that it would come. And Pentecost was the beginning. What's some of the work of the Spirit in this era that we now live in? There's much, but it produces a real people of God, as we've read about today. It produces a transformed people of God. It makes every believer, without distinction, spiritually gifted. And it motivates God's people to take the gospel to the world. What does all of this mean? What does Hebrews 8 mean for us? I want to say to you that Hebrews 8 is a message for everyone who's here today. It's a message that if you're outside of Christ and you're not trusting Him, you can have complete relationship, intimate relationship with the living God through trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection. It means if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, think of the awesome privileges that flow from being part of the new covenant community. You're adopted into God's family, your sins are completely forgiven, your guilty conscience is cleansed, you have intimate relationship with God, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit individually, you're bonded together by the Holy Spirit, you're a member of the universal church, you're spiritually gifted, you're being transformed by the Holy Spirit, you're at peace with God, and on and on. Friends, these are amazing. These are awesome privileges. How does that privilege compare with the privilege of the Old Testament? Saint, you know, the one camped around the tabernacle? How much greater is the privilege to be a member of the New Covenant community? It's massive, isn't it? You were kind of on the outer. God was present in the old. And we're told to go with confidence into God's very presence. And with this great privilege comes great responsibilities. It's always that way in Scripture. The greater the privilege, the greater the what? The responsibility. And the Lord spells out our responsibilities as members of the New Covenant through the New Testament. And one of the very strong ones is to go and make disciples of all the nations. That is, there's an imperative on gospel mission in the new, which you don't see in the old, and we're actually empowered to do it. And whether that's praying for Alpha, which we can all do, or whether that's doing a letterbox drop, inviting someone, helping with the night, this is an integral part of the privilege that we share of living in an era on the right-hand side of the cross, resurrection, and the coming of the Spirit. That's just one area. There's another area, and that's when we come together in corporate worship. You see, in the old era, you were told to go to Jerusalem a couple of times a year for an annual festival, or for festivals. The writer of the Hebrews, when he gets to chapter 13, says, don't give up meeting together. Like, don't see this as, oh, I think I might come this week. No, it's actually busy. He says, this is actually really important. It's a privilege to come with God's people. Friends, it is actually a responsibility. Spiritual gifts. This is an amazing privilege to be given them. But there's a responsibility to use them. There's a responsibility to use them in a very humble way for the building up of the body and not for any self-aggrandizement. There's a responsibility of love. In the old, love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. In the New Testament, the same thing, but it's ratcheted up, isn't it? The law of love is such a great emphasis through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Prayer, yes, in the old. What does Paul say in the new? Pray without ceasing. Were the people, the Old Testament saints, were they to be thankful? Absolutely. In the new, the Lord says, I don't care, Rod, come and dump all of your prayer requests on me, comma, with thanksgiving. It's to be a hallmark of our lives, being thankful people. Now, there's another area of our responsibility, and that's giving. In the Old Testament, people were instructed to give 10% and then to make other offerings. through the course of the year. It's a different situation. It was kind of a nation, but that probably added up to about 33%. And there was an emphasis on the first fruits. What does first fruits mean? God gets first quality. God gets first priority. It's the way I try and remember it. When you come to the new, what's the call? The call is one of sacrificial generosity. Does that mean at least 10%? You have to say, of course, when you think of the change in privilege. But the New Testament actually doesn't spell out the percentage. It says, as the Lord is blessed, give. As led by the Spirit, give. But this is a fundamental part of being part of this privileged new covenant community. It's gospel people who give to gospel work. We're called to give generously. We're called to give it as first fruits. That is not your kind of pay for this, pay for that, pay for the next. Oh, wow, this week kind of a bit short. We'll give that to the Lord. That's an anathema. That is just so out of place in the new covenant community. Don't see this as written on tablets of stone. Don't see this as legalism. See it as what simply flows out of the extraordinary privilege which is ours of being in that community. It's my prayer that Deep Creek, in all of these aspects and many more which I haven't mentioned, will simply radiate out what it means to be a new covenant community. That we do it individually as new covenant members, that we do it as a new covenant community, that we do it joyfully, with great thankfulness in our heart, and we don't do it gritting our teeth. Because as we look to the Lord, he's actually the one who empowers us to be able to do it. At the bottom of that sermon outline, a couple of questions which I'd like you just to ponder through the week. What is it that needs to change in our own individual lives to really live out being a new covenant member? What is it that needs to change in our corporate life so that we at Deep Creek better reflect the amazing privilege of being a new covenant community? Sarah's going to come and continue to lead us in worship.